Well, good morning, everyone. Good morning to everyone here in Dalby and anyone in Roma who is watching this on YouTube. My name is Peter. I'm one of the pastors here in the leadership team. It's really great for us to gather around this gospel, the Gospel of John, which is a great declaration that life is here. In this series, we're looking at John chapter 1 right through to John chapter 11. Now, John wrote this gospel so that we might believe there's eternal life in the name of Jesus. Last week in John chapter 1, we saw God in the flesh, that Jesus is both fully human and fully God, and that by knowing Jesus, then you get to know God. And now we're in John chapter 2. Please have your Bibles open as we go through this, where Jesus is very much going public, and we start seeing what Jesus intends to do, that he knows what we're really like, which is far away from God. He's got a one-track mind on a mission to bridge that gap so we can once again be likable to God. Now, if you're a note taker, we were looking at three parts of this passage, distracted by death from verse 1, alluding to his death, verse 12, and a reason for his death in verse 23. But we should pray. Heavenly Father, thank you once again for the opportunity for us to open your word, to hear you speak to us through it. Lord, we rely on your Holy Spirit to help us understand what you might have to us today. We thank you for this passage from John and the way it changes the way in which we view your life and how we should live. And so we commit our time now to you in Jesus' name. Amen. There is a new sign I reckon we should have nailed up at the front of the church here, a sign like this: miracles performed here every Sunday. Because we do have multiple miracles performed here every Sunday. Now, you know the miracles I am talking about. We've often actually spoken about them before. You wake up late on a Sunday morning, someone forgot to turn on the alarm. There's chaos in the house as everyone madly races around getting ready for church. And you hope the car trip will turn all that around. An opportunity to still your mind, get spiritually focused into the time of worship you're about to enter into. Yeah, right. I mean, it's Dalby, especially if you're a townie. It's a 5-minute drive. And then when you hit the church car park, this is where the miracle happens. Ding! Instant transformation. You entered that car park and it was World War III. Shots being fired left, right and centre. But when you step out of that car, it's like you're a bunch of angels. The car park miracle. But these sorts of miracles don't just happen in church car parks, do they? I mean, these happen every day of the week, at work, in our families, with our friends, covering up what we're really like, pretending, only really showing the best bits of who we are. What would happen if we took the masks off? Would people like what they see? Would we like what we see? We know that no one knows you better than the one we saw last week who made you, and that is Jesus. He knows that underneath the mask, there is a lot of you and I that's actually pretty ugly. And in John chapter 2, we've got two stories here in this chapter that shows that Jesus really does knows what you're like before you hit that car park. He knows how much dirt we've got in our life, and he is on a mission with a one-track mind determined to clean us up. Now, this first story, it starts at verse 1 through to verse 11. It's a miracle at a wedding at Cana. Now, this is the first of seven signs in John that all point to Jesus as the Messiah. Jesus and his family of friends, let me tell you the story, that at this wedding and something disastrous happens, or it's about to happen. They are about to run out of wine. Now, like the idea of a pub without beer, we understand how disastrous that would be. But imagine this. Imagine wedding receptions went for 3 whole days. And imagine it was part of the Aussie culture that if you ran out of alcohol, that the bride's family could sue you. Because that's Jewish culture at this time. You see, the wine, it represents something really important. It represents life. It represents abundance. It represents joy. Wine is for celebration. It represents God's blessing. So a lack of wine, that's a sign of spiritual barrenness. It's no joy. It's no blessing. The shame this would cause a family. So when Mary finds out, she tells her son in verse 3, they have no more wine. And look at how Jesus responds to his mum. Woman, why do you involve me? My hour has not yet come. You see, even now, at this very beginning of his public ministry, Jesus knows what it will require of him to reverse this spiritual barrenness. He knows what it will take to bring back the joy for us to experience God's blessing. And it's not his mum who will set the agenda here. He calls her woman. Now, my mum would give me a clip over the ear if I called her that. But I want you to know that this word in Greek is in no way disrespectful. Jesus still loves and respects his mum, and we know that. You go to John chapter 19, where we have Jesus nailed on the cross, and what does he do? He calls out to his mum, again, woman, here is your son, and then to the apostle John, here is your mother. Nailed on the cross, he is caring for his mum. John takes in Mary and cares for her. Now, what's happening here is that Jesus is creating a kind of distance in some ways from his mum, showing that he's on a track with his Father in heaven. He's not going to be distracted. There'll be many more people expecting him to be a different type of Messiah, people expecting a new kind of earthly king, someone who'll release them from Roman bondage. But Jesus has a much bigger agenda than this. He's not distracted. His mind is set on what is to come. He knows what we're like, and he's going to do something about it. And he's going to do something miraculous about it that will last for eternity. Mary tells the servants, do whatever Jesus says. Now, there are 6 stone water jars nearby. These are ones used for ceremonial washing. Each held 80 to 120 litres. We're talking about 480 to 720 litres of wash water. Now, here's something you'll be able to help gauge the volume. We're talking about a half to three quarters of an IBC tote. Jesus tells the servants, fill the jars to the brim. Then draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet, that's the MC, who tastes it and says, this is a loose translation, wow. It's in the Greek. Wow. This wine is awesome. You'd normally serve the choice wine first and leave the cheap stuff until everybody's too tipsy to notice. But look at what's actually going on here, because it tells us in verse 11. What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which, what? He revealed his glory. And his disciples believed in him. Why is this miracle a sign of God's glory? It's all about the wash water. See, these water jars are full of water for what? For ceremonial washing. The Jews would wash themselves before entering the temple. It symbolizes our need to be washed, that we are dirty because we are all broken people, that we've accumulated this kind of dirt, this sin in our lives. It's why we have these car park miracles. It's why we put on so many masks with our workmates and our friends and our family. Why our Facebook posts are always the gourmet meals we prepare, the good-looking selfies, and the nice places that we go. We don't show the awful burnt meals, do we? Or the bed hair when we first wake up in the morning, or when our kitchen and sink is full of dirty dishes. It's why we're so scared of revealing the real us. So every day we try and convince everyone that we're kind of okay. Look at me, I'm okay. These jars represent religious duty and obligation that I imagine will become quite repetitious over time. That it's a ceremonial hoop that everyone is jumping through that shows everyone that we're doing the right thing. But it's only superficial. It doesn't penetrate to where the real problem is. It doesn't clean up our hearts. So that is what's going on here in this passage. Jesus takes 600 litres of ceremonial wash water, 600 litres of religious obligation, and turns it into 600 litres of joy. A joy where we no longer need to jump through these hoops of religious obligation. A joy where we might do away with the fake miracles and the masks we wear. A joy where we can do away with that spiritual barrenness that sin condemns us to. And finally, experience God's blessing. You see, Jesus, he doesn't want a superficial, not even skin deep relationship with you. He's not after a relationship based on religious ceremony, but based on obligation, based on duty. He wants love. He wants intimacy. So he takes this ceremonial wash water and he turns it into joyful wine. How can Jesus wash us clean like this? How can this wine make us clean? Well, it points forward. And it points forward to his death. Look at what Jesus does from verse 12 to 22. He cleans out the temple. And it's all alluding to his death. Now, one of the things that intrigued us, I remember when we first arrived in Dalby, 7 or 8 years ago now, one of the things that intrigued us when we first moved here was every so often, usually at night, you get this awful smell. Have you smelt it? Everybody nods. We soon found out that what we could smell was a feedlot. You've all smelled it, haven't you? It really stinks. You know, we now know as a family exactly along the highway where the Wanui feedlot is. We just automatically, as a family, as we approach that spot, wind up the windows, the aircon, or get switched on to recycled air because we know the smell as you go past it. Because I reckon that's probably the type of smell that hit the nostrils of Jesus when he entered the temple courts here in this chapter. It's the Passover. Jews from all over the region have traveled maybe multiple days to get there to celebrate the festival, give sacrifices, worship in the temple. But they have to exchange, see, their currency. They've come from places with all these different sorts of currencies. They've got to exchange it for local currency so they can pay their temple tax, so they can buy sacrificial animals. The problem is the money exchangers and the animal sellers, they haven't set up a respectful distance away from the temple. They set up shop right in the temple grounds, in the outer court, the place where the Gentiles are meant to come, the place where all the nations can come and worship God. This is meant to be a holy place, but it's more like a cross between the Dalby sale yard and a Mile Creek market. This place of worship has become a really smelly Woolworths. So Jesus, what does he do? He cleans house. He actually makes a whip out of cords and he drives the merchants out. He drives the animals out. He overturns the money changers' tables. To those selling doves, verse 16, he says, "Get out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a market." Now, this court where the Gentiles come to, the Gentiles in Jewish minds, they're kind of ceremonially unclean. They're not allowed into the inner courts of the temple. What Jesus is doing here, he's clearing out peddlers of trite religion, and he's welcoming those seeking a true relationship with God. For those who wander, they just need to believe in Jesus. See, seeing Jesus do this, the disciples think, man, this is just like what we read in Psalm 69. Zeal for your house will consume me. If you go and check that psalm out, it's a psalm of David. It's about King David, full of zeal for God's people, willing to suffer for his people who have wandered way away from God. Referring to that psalm, this is saying that this is the way to have a true relationship with God. It is through a suffering Lord Jesus. The Jews, they've wandered to the point where the outer courts of the temple, where all the people are supposed to come and worship God, it's a place of commerce, not worship. The Jews are indignant at this cleansing. They demand proof. What sign can you show to prove your authority to do this? And Jesus answers in verse 19, destroy this temple and I'll raise it again in 3 days. The Jews scoff as if a temple that took us 46 years to build can be destroyed and raised in 3 days. Really? And the thing is, they just don't get it, do they? The temple Jesus is talking about here, it's his body. The disciples understood this after they saw him rise from the dead 3 days later. Not only is Jesus the new wine we saw at the start of this chapter, he is also the new temple. The temple is no longer a building in Jerusalem, but it is Jesus himself and all who are in him. Jesus is now the place where we go to do what we used to do at the old temple building. It's a place that you go to meet God. It's a place you go to worship. It's a place of sacrifice. It's a place where you go to receive the Holy Spirit. Jesus cleans house, showing that even unclean Gentiles like you and I in the outer court can be made clean and can be made welcome in the kingdom of God. He cleans out these peddlers of trite religion, welcomes in those seeking true worship, true relationship, casts out false religion, welcomes intimate relationship. He's not interested in empty, pious ritual. He's building an eternal, loving family. Now, if you put that water into wine miracle from the start of the chapter with this clearing of the temple, what do you see? See, in both, we see the old being replaced with the new. We see a God who wants us to be clean. We see the Old Testament ceremony and law of Moses being replaced with the love and grace of Jesus. The law shows how good and holy God is, sure, but it definitely shows us what godly living looks like, but it also shoves in our face how much we fall short of that standard, how much we've wandered away from God. You know what the law does? It actually strips away our mask and uncovers the dirt in our lives, the manure that defiles us, the lies, the cheating, the shame. And in our pride, we cling to following these rules. And we cling to it to show people how good we are, these masks that we put on, working out of religious duty, obligation, looking good, but the whole time God just wants you in a loving relationship. The law ends up being a millstone around our neck. It ends up condemning us because it just exposes all the car park miracles in our lives. He exposes us for what we are, the attempts to cover up our real selves, those bits we don't really like. But the death and resurrection of Jesus, this is our chance to be clean. Now, maybe this talk of cover-ups and masks, maybe the thought of being this open is really unsettling to you. Maybe you don't like the thought of Jesus knowing all of your secrets. Well, in the last few verses of the chapter, they aren't going to help you because they're really unsettling as well. See, I reckon that rather than being the conclusion of this chapter, perhaps, I reckon these last verses actually serve as a bridge to two stories that are yet to come about Nicodemus and a woman at a well. We can look forward to that. But what these verses do tell us is that Jesus knows the true depth of your sin. He knows what's under the mask, which is a reason why he's prepared to die for us. Let's have a read of these last few verses. Now, while he was in Jerusalem at the Passover festival, many people saw the signs he was performing and believed in his name. But Jesus would not entrust himself to them, for he knew all people. He did not need any testimony about mankind, for he knew what was in each person. Now, you'd think that all these people believing in Jesus would make him happy, but that just isn't really the case reading this. Jesus doesn't entrust himself to them at all. Why? Because he knew them. He knows what they're really like. Now, it's hard to figure out if these people were true believers or not. Maybe their faith was inadequate because their faith was based on the signs rather than the actual name of Jesus. I have heard people say, maybe you have as well, if Jesus could just in front of me perform a miracle, then I would believe. Have you had people say that to you? But we're going to see religious leaders and even the apostles themselves see Jesus do miracle after miracle, sign after sign, and they don't fully believe in their hearts he's the Messiah. What makes us think that we would? Jesus does sign after sign, showing that he has the power, he's the Son of God, he is the Messiah, but it wasn't enough. It's not until Jesus dies for our sin and rises from the dead 3 days later, that's when we see dirty hearts made clean. That's when we see people fully believe. But the big point here, what is it? It's this, that Jesus knows our hearts. Jesus knows what we're like. And we're going to see that in Nicodemus and the woman at the well in the next few weeks. He knows how dark we really are. He knows those things about us we want to hide. And even knowing that, he still goes to the cross. See, we normally fear people knowing our secrets, don't we? Like, I don't want you knowing my secrets. You probably don't want me knowing yours. We don't like people knowing the stuff in our life that we're ashamed of, the stuff we're guilty of. And we normally, you know, quite fearful of being exposed like that. We'd rather keep a secret in the dark. But what does this tell you about Jesus, that he knows your secrets, but he dies for you anyway? That he knows what's under your masks, but he gives up his life for you anyway? What does it tell you about how much he loves his Father? What does it tell you about how much, really knowing you, he actually loves you? Jesus knows every detail about you, all the good and all the bad. The spotlight is on. We're invited to believe in him, to be loved and accepted by someone who knows you inside out, warts and all. This is real love. He invites you to live a life free of shame, free of guilt, free of fear, free of the masks. We don't need to put on those car park miracles. He brings life where there was only death and emptiness. He brings joy back to our party. He brings God's blessing back. And that wine is his blood that he sheds to wash us clean, not on the outside, but on the inside. The biggest obstacle to all this is always going to be our pride. We don't like admitting our failings. The irony is, though, when we do, we find a strength in God that will overcome all the storms of life. The humble life declares the wonders of the one who brought light into our darkness, rather than the life of declaring our own wonders. To love like Jesus' love, it goes beyond loving the lovable. To love like Jesus does, what would that look like in a church community like ours? It will be loving those that others don't. We're in God's family because Jesus gave up his life, nothing less. We're in this together. Together we can follow Christ's lead of choosing to give our lives over to save others, to choose to love those who others don't, to be available to God's call of loving the least of these. Let me pray. Father God, there are two big things in this passage. The one is quite disturbing, that you know us. You really know us. You see right through the games we play. You see right through the attempts we make to make everyone think we're okay, that we're doing fine, when really we're not. But what's incredible is when we realise that you know that and you went to the cross anyway, that is real love. You're on a one-track mind, a mind fueled by a desire to be obedient and love your Father, and out of an incredible act of graciousness towards us. And so as we, may we embrace and face up to the sin and brokenness in our life and present it to you asking forgiveness, and in return just lose ourselves in the joy and the blessing and the love that you offer to replace it. In Jesus' name, amen.